All right. We are picking up where we left off last week. We're in Acts 23, and we'll start in verse 12. Acts 23 and verse 12. This is the next morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they'd killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petitioned the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here." But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of these centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him." So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, "Paul, the prisoner, sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you." The commander took the young man by the hand and drew him aside and asked, "What is it you want to tell me?" He said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to the request." The commander dismissed the young man and cautioned him, "Don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me." All right, we'll stop there. So, the Lord's encouragement to Paul comes on the eve of the murder plot against him. And evidently, Paul's conduct of the day before, before the Sanhedrin, if you remember that back in earlier chapter 23, that was more than what these particular Jews, or maybe Jews in general, could bear. Because in 23:12, we're told that more than 40 of them are so determined to kill Paul that they bound themselves with an oath. Acts chapter 23 and verse 21. Now, the problem with the plot to kill Paul is that it requires a revolt against the Roman authorities. The Roman authorities have to join the Jews in this plot. And if any of the soldiers are wounded or killed during this attack, the Jews will pay dearly for that. And so the mob needs a way to get Paul out of the Roman barracks and into a more vulnerable spot, so they solicit the help of the Jewish leadership. And if you look at that, Acts 23, verse 14. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we've killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about the case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here." Is there any indication that you know of in this plot that the chief priest or the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court, the Supreme Court, that there's anyone there who finds this plot troubling? Do you get any impression that there's anyone within the Jewish leadership who says, you know, this really may not be the way to solve our problems? This might not be a godly thing to do? There's absolutely zero indication. In fact, the text suggests to us that the Jewish leadership is totally on board with them. And what we're seeing, and we'll see more of this as we get through the chapter, I don't know if we'd call that a shift or a revelation. And I've thought, is this just the way Luke is recording it? Is it the way the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to record it? The direction here is that the Jews are presenting themselves as totally corrupt from the top down, from the chief priest, from the Sanhedrin, down to the 40 Jewish men who have a plot to kill Paul. So the narrative is unwinding in a way that shows the Jews are diving into corruption. At the same time, the Christians are seen as being completely virtuous. And you'll see this with Paul in his defense. The charges that are brought against Paul, he goes and defends himself. And basically Paul says, I wasn't causing a problem. I wasn't being a problem. I wasn't starting a problem at the temple when everybody got mad at me. I wasn't defiling the temple. I wasn't doing anything wrong. In fact, Paul was there to try to appease the Christians who were still devout and keeping the law. He was joining those four men in their purification rites. And so I was kind of debating, okay, they say whoever wins the war gets to write the history. Is this Paul? Is this Luke shading this so that the Christians look really well and the Jews look really bad? Is this? And I can't buy that. I can't agree with that thought. I don't agree with the thought that the Holy Spirit's shading this to make the Jews look bad and the Christians look good. I'm left to come to the conclusion that these are facts that are being laid out for us by the Holy Spirit and by Luke that just simply reveal the corruption of the Jews and the holiness of the Christians, especially Paul representing the Christians here. And so this only gets worse as time goes on. And the plan might have worked if it weren't for Paul's nephew, chapter 23 and verse 16. And you know me and my questions. This raises some questions that I don't think I'm going to have answers this side of eternity. First of all, what's this about Paul having a sister and a nephew? Where'd that come from? How did that just pop up out of nowhere? That's kind of wild. And if Paul has, or maybe I should say, since Paul has a sister living in Jerusalem, then what's he doing staying at the house of a man named Manasseh in chapter 21, verse 15 and 16? Why didn't he stay with family instead of with a fellow believer? And how does this young man, verse 19, somebody who's young enough to be led by the hand, how does he find out about a plot to kill Paul by 40 Jews? Wow, there's just tons of stuff. I want to know the answer. Then we can speculate, and you know how much I enjoy that. But either way, regardless of the speculation, this young man tells Paul of the plot against him. And again, remember the recurring theme in Acts over and over and over again is nothing stops the advance of the gospel. God is not letting anything get in the way of the advance of the gospel. Not jealous Jews, not chief priests, not Sanhedrin, not Roman emperors, not Roman centurions. God's not letting anything get in the way of the advance of the gospel. And Paul, God has already told Paul in chapter 23, verse 11, that Paul would testify about God in Rome. And you remember, Paul's plan was to go to Rome. I need to go to Rome. I want to go to Rome. And he's planning to do that. And Paul, and God verifies those plans. You'll go to Rome and you'll testify about me there. And so God's working through this young man, Paul's nephew, to keep his promise to Paul that Paul will make it to Rome. So a word of encouragement, a timely word of encouragement that furthers God's plan and continues to thwart those who seek to put a stop to God's plan. And that's something fascinating. And with Donnell's Devo, God reconciles us by his pleasure, by his initiative. And what's interesting, if you ever just have time and you want to just do something that I find very interesting, go look and see how many times God goes into a situation before. How many times God, as Donnell said, God always takes the initiative. And so notice how many times God says, you're going to do this and I'm going to go before you. You're going to take the promised land, but I'm going to go before you. And we're going to go into the wilderness, but I'm going to go before you. We're going to go into Babylonian captivity. I'm going to go with you. We're going to enter into a covenant with Abraham, but I'm going to be the one that passes through the cut pieces represented by the smoking fire pot. You need to be baptized, but I'm going to be the one that gets baptized first to show you how. I mean, this over and over again, God takes the initiative. God gets out front. And here God's getting out in front of this plot. God's getting out in front of people who are trying to thwart his plan and thwart Paul's plans, and God's promise to support Paul's plans. And so God's invincible, his plans are unstoppable, and everybody who gets in the way winds up losing. I was going to say looking really bad, but losing. So notice how God continues to work through some really unlikely sources to accomplish his will. That didn't start with a barren couple, Abraham and Sarah. That didn't start with more barren couples or with fishermen for apostles. I mean, God is just the master of picking wrong people to do the right job and then empowering them to be successful in that job. And he continues to do that here. So Paul decides in chapter 23, verse 17, that the commander needs to hear of the murder plot. There's several different other translations or other names for this commander. One's chief captain. You have something else besides commander or chief captain? Okay. I've got one that says tribune. I'm not sure what translation that is. But this commander needs to hear of the plot. But notice what Paul does. He doesn't tell the plot to the centurion or even ask his nephew to tell the plot to the centurion. He doesn't trust it with the centurion. He tells the centurion that the nephew needs to see the commander. And so in verses 18 and following, he took him to the commander. The centurion said, "Paul the prisoner sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you." Verse 19, the commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside and asked, "What is it you want to tell me?" Verse 20, the Jews have agreed to ask to bring Paul before you. Verse 21, don't give in to them. And so the commander dismissed him in verse 22, and now it's time for Paul to move on. It's time to move Paul to a safe place. It's time for Paul to go. And so whether it's the plot to kill Paul or Paul's Roman citizenship or just a desire to restore peace in Jerusalem, because remember, this is the High Holy Day and there's lots of people there, the prisoner is going to see Governor Felix in Caesarea. But if the commander is going to transport him safely out of Jerusalem into the custody of Governor Felix, he needs secrecy. So he tells him in verse 22, don't say anything. So this poor commander, he didn't ask for this problem. He didn't go looking for the problem. He didn't create the problem. And this Paul guy gets dumped in his lap, and he can't, and nothing works. It's just almost, like a satire. There's a riot, and Paul's at the center of it, and so the commander decides Paul's got to be the problem. He wants to flog him to find out what it is, and he can't do it because Paul claims Roman citizenship. He wants to keep him in prison, but he can't do it because he claims Roman citizenship and wants to. Now there's everything he tries just seems to backfire. But God's working through this young nephew, young enough to be led by the hand, and by this Roman centurion to accomplish his will. So let's watch Paul get transferred to Caesarea, Acts 23. Let's pick up where we left off in verse 23. Acts 23:23. This is the commander. Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. I think yours says like, what is it? I'm sorry? The third hour, yeah, there you go, the third hour. NIV just makes it simple for simple-minded people like me. Yeah, the third hour, 9 at night. So how many soldiers is the commander sending as an escort to?
He's not taking any chances.
What size contingency is he taking to escort Paul to Caesarea? All right, let's do the math. 200 soldiers. How many footmen? I mean, horsemen? I've got 70 here. So now we've got 270. And how many spearmen? 200. So now we've got 470. Now the garrison has 1,000 soldiers. 470 of them are going to be assigned to escort this one problem out of town. How bad do you think the Roman commander wants to get him out of town safely? Because the last thing he wants to do is for Paul to get killed on his watch, because that's just more paperwork for him. So he doesn't want to deal with that, but he needs to get Paul out of there. And he sends almost half of his garrison to escort this one guy out of town. 470 people. And you remember when Paul kept saying he wanted to get to Jerusalem by what? By Passover. And because why? Everybody's going to be there. Everybody's going to be there. The city swells to, Jerusalem swells to like five times its size. So just think about any kind of event, whether it's Super Bowl or Olympics in your town or Mardi Gras. You just think of any big event, and the law enforcement in that town are on high alert, and they're all called into, I mean, this is all hands on deck. So in the middle of Passover, in the middle of this high holy day, with all of these pilgrims coming into town, this commander decides to send almost half of his force out of town with one guy. Why? Just let your mind wander and ask why. Yeah. This is God saying, just try to thwart my will. Just try. Just try to thwart my will. I don't know of many law enforcement officers who would say, if you have a really high concentration of people that are new and strange in your city, send half of your police force out for one guy. What's the danger? What was the threat to Paul? What was the army coming after Paul? 40 men. How many Roman soldiers do you think it would take to put down 40 Israelites? 470? So here's God saying, you will not thwart my will. You will not be able to stop my will. So he sends Paul. They wanted to kill Paul. 40 people wanted to kill Paul. There's almost 500 Roman soldiers who said, no, not on my watch. And God's saying, look, I told Paul he's going to go to Rome. He's going to go to Rome with the most secure escort any missionaries ever had and probably ever will have. All right, I'm sorry, we stopped. Okay. Have I read any of this yet? Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them to get ready a detachment of two. Yeah, hey, we just barely got very far, didn't we? We didn't get ready. Verse 24, provide mounts for Paul. Not only am I going to have 470 soldiers, we're going to give Paul something to ride. We're going to give him his own limo to ride in. Probably a horse or a mule. I mean, who knows what it was. But the prisoner's not walking. That was the normal mode of transportation. So he gets an upgrade. He gets a mount. Provide mounts, verse 24, for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix. He wrote a letter as follows, Claudius Lysias to His Excellency Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and they were about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him, for I'd learned that he's a Roman citizen. Boy, that's not self-serving, is it? I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought them to their Sanhedrin, their high court. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him. So the soldiers carrying out their orders took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. The next day they left the cavalry to go on with him while they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from, learning that he was from Cilicia, Tarsus. He said, I will hear your case when your accusers get here. Then he ordered Paul to be kept under guard. Where? in Herod's judgment hall or Herod's palace. If you got to be a prisoner, get 500 Romans to escort you, get an upgrade so you ride a mount and go be held in the palace. Who do you think's winning this fight and who do you think's losing this fight? Jews? Christians? God? All right. So this Roman commander is taking absolutely no chances with the prisoner transfer. 470, this enormous escort. We've already done that. They leave at the third hour of the night, 9 o'clock. And gets Paul out of Jerusalem before the Sanhedrin can request him. The Sanhedrin comes and we'd like to have more information from Paul. Oh man, I'm sorry. He's already gone. He's out. Remember back in verse 11, what did God do when he assured him? When the Lord came and assured Paul, take courage. As you have testified to me in Jerusalem, so almost you must testify in Rome. And here's the amazing part. The 40 men who had the plot to kill him are showing their total corruption. The nephew is acting on what he believes is he's acting on his own conscience, which is wonderful. He's got a good conscience, but he's serving Paul. The commander of the Roman army is acting on what he believes is his best judgment, but he's actually serving God. And Felix is going to wind up doing the same thing. All of these people who have even no interest in the Israelites' God wind up serving God, whether they understand it, whether they know it or not. And so sending Paul to Rome, protected by this Roman escort, is a very effective and also a very ironic way of guaranteeing Paul's safety. And he even has, verse 24, mounts. And the Roman commander sends this letter with the prisoner, which is not at all self-serving. By the way, this is the only secular letter that's recorded in the entire New Testament. This is an unbeliever writing to an unbeliever. It's the only time that's done. Verse 27, Claudius Lysias does a fairly accurate job of recording the events, but it seems a little, there's some information that's left out, and maybe that's strategic. Can I say it that way? All right, verse 27. This man was seized by the Jews, and they're about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him, for I learned that he's a Roman citizen. Is that how things unfolded? Sort of. I mean, if you get to tell the story, you can tell it how you want to. There was a disturbance. I went down there to put it down, and this one obnoxious guy was in the middle of everything, so I grabbed him. I was going to beat him, but then I found out he was a Roman, and I couldn't do it, and so now I'm kicking him off to you. That doesn't sound near as good as what he wrote. What he wrote is a lot better. A little self-serving, maybe. He skips over the arrest. He skips over the near flogging, implying that I rescued him because he's a Roman citizen. He's one of us, and so I've done my job, and I've saved him. What's also interesting, verse 29 and 30, as far as the Roman commander is concerned, there's no charge against him that's deserving death or imprisonment. And by the way, this is going to be the Roman's attitude throughout the entire ordeal. The Roman's attitude throughout this entire thing is, we don't see what the big deal is. At least it's not our problem. It's a problem among those religious groups over there, but it's not ours. And so, beginning of verse 31, Paul makes his way from Jerusalem to Caesarea. And so when they get to Antipatris, which is about 40 miles away from Jerusalem, evidently they decide that that's safe enough that they can return some of the soldiers, some of that 470 back to the barracks. It says in verse 31, they return to the barracks. And so 400 of them returned. That leaves 70 horsemen. Now imagine Paul riding into Caesarea, escorted by 70 Roman cavalry. You would think he was royalty. You'd think it was the king. Not a prisoner going to the palace to be held. You'd think it was a king. 70 soldiers on horseback riding into town. So the 400-foot soldiers depart at Antipatris, about 40 miles out of Jerusalem. There's another 25 miles to Caesarea. And then they make what has to be How fast do you think the grapevine traveled in Caesarea when that happened? How long do you think it took before everybody in town knew what was going on? Now, if we go back to chapter 21, in the first part of chapter 21, just we're doing this more for chronological reference than to go back and read it. But that's about 2 weeks ago, 2 weeks prior, chapter 21, starting about verse 8. By traveling, three chapters back, we go back in time by about 2 weeks. And that was when Paul visited the Christians in Caesarea. And if you remember, while he was there, back down in chapter 11 of verse 21, Agabus prophesied that Paul would be bound and handed over to the Gentiles when he reached Jerusalem. And that prophecy has come to pass in grand fashion. It's absolutely come to pass. He's been arrested, he's been bound, and now he's no longer under his own power and under his own volition. He's now at the mercy of the Romans. Now back in chapter 23, verse 34. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. And learning that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I'll hear your case when your accusers get here." Why do you think he asked what province he was from? Is there somebody else I can dump him off on? Can I get rid of him to somebody else? Thank goodness our governments don't work this way anymore. If I can jump my responsibility on somebody else, I'll do it. We'll let somebody else take care of it. The problem is Cilicia, or Tarsus, which is in the province of Cilicia, is number one, long ways away, and number two, it's not really a full province of Rome yet. So he can't, as Paul, a Roman citizen, he can't dump off a Roman citizen to be tried in a province that's not under Roman rule. And so poor Felix is stuck with this prisoner. The commander got rid of him. Felix tried to get rid of him, but it didn't work. And the trial is going to take place there in Caesarea, but it can't take place until all the accusers get there, verse 35. And so Governor Felix orders the prisoner held in, my translation says, under Herod's, under guard in Herod's palace. And that's going to be Paul's home for the next 2 years. I don't know. If I had to go to jail, I'll take a palace. So the message here is just unmistakable. God is passing the torch from Judaism to Christianity, from Old Testament torch carriers to New Testament torch carriers. Because in this chapter, the Jews come off as being totally corrupt from the top down. The chief priest, the high court, the Sanhedrin, the Jews themselves, everyone is corrupt, corroded. The vigilante Jews solicit the help of the Jewish leadership, and there's no sign that the Jewish leadership is rejecting that. And by way of contrast, the Christians are seen as totally honorable. Paul's done everything he can to try to keep peace with the Jews and with Christians alike, and he's continually persecuted for his faith in Christ. And in spite of Satan's best efforts, the gospel continues to spread. Any thoughts before we move on to chapter 24? Yes, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And if you think about, you know, some of the shows that are written where somebody's just a bumbling fool, and I for whatever reason, it's an old reference, but Home Alone pops into my head, the bad guys that try to break into the house and they're just total bumbling idiots. That's how what the Israelites come off looking like here. And I don't know that the Home Alone writers took Acts as their baseline for scripture for their movie plot, but that kind of just bumbling fool is really when you read this, that's how it comes off. They're a bunch of bumbling idiots, And then the Romans are scared rabbits. We're going to send a half our fortress to protect this one guy from 40 people. And so it's God's way of driving home the point that when you go up against God, you come out looking really bad. The word I was thinking of a minute ago is the optics don't really work in your favor when you turn out to be an enemy of God. It's just amazing. And don't anybody tell you God didn't have a sense of humor. Seventy horsemen.
And he's got this smile. It's not boastful pride, but he just thought he could suppress us. And, the comic relief there is just...
It's nice to be on the winning side. And so obviously the winning side. Now, Paul's had a hard road before. He's going to have a hard road again. This is not the first or last time Paul's going to have some trouble. But this is one of those shining moments when it's obvious to everybody who's paying attention, who has half a brain cell, somebody's winning this and somebody's losing this in a really grand fashion, and it's not who, the players that you'd expect. It's not the Roman army. It's not the Israelites, who are well-established as religious leaders, and their hierarchy is established with the Sanhedrin and with the chief priest and the scribes and the elders and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I mean, the hierarchy is just a, if you want to bet against an old established hierarchy versus this young startup church, who's winning? And this guy, and so let's do this. Thank you for that. Why do you suppose Paul has a sister and a nephew in Jerusalem, and he's staying with this guy named Manasseh? Why isn't he staying with family?
Maybe her house was full.
Could very well be full. Passover. Okay. Doesn't want to bring that kind of heat on his family. Paul's a really big disappointment to his family.
Maybe.
He's a big disappointment. Dad was a Pharisee. Dad paid a lot of money to put him through Pharisee college. And he goes off and joins this guy who runs around in the wilderness. And he's a big deal. That's kind of where all of these are very viable. But the fact that we've not heard about family before leads me to believe that the family is no longer tight. If they ever were, they're not anymore. And
to me, it also reckons back to Christ's words. He says, if you follow me, you might have to give up your family.
Yes.
If they won't, you're going to have to sacrifice everything.
Don't think I've come to bring peace. Yeah. It'll be three in one household, five in one household, three in two divided. Yeah. I really believe we're seeing something like what we saw with Mary and Joseph and Jesus when they go to the temple and when he's 8 days old and there's nobody there, or when they go to Bethlehem and there's no family. All the family has to go to Bethlehem and nobody puts him in. He has to go to some stranger's house. And by the time Jesus is 12, that they're the family's reconciled well enough that they think Jesus is lost in the crowd. There seems to be a total estrangement with Mary's. Okay, you can say what you want to, but Mary's pregnancy was strange. It didn't, that's never happened before and hadn't happened again. So, she can say what she wants to say, but this is not usual. And so I think the family kind of looked on them very judgmentally. And I think the same, my guess is Paul's family is doing the same thing. He's a big disappointment. He was on the right track. He had the great resume until he blew it and left it all to go follow Christ. And so I don't want to turn this into a silly movie plot. But at the same time, Paul's paying a heavy price for what he's doing to follow Christ, and he's devoted to following Christ. God is making it clear that he's on the right track. He's in the right camp. It's costing him dearly, but he's in the right camp. And God's making it clear to anybody who's paying attention that he's winning, and everyone who opposes him is losing, from the Jews to the Roman army. And not only are they losing, but God's using them to accomplish his will, whether they want to or know it or even try or not. Paul has already paid a high price for his faithfulness. Paul's going to continue to pay a higher price. But God's giving him this little God wink, if you will, or maybe a big God wink, and everybody else a big God wink to say, that's okay, you're on the winning side. Even when he loses his life, he's winning. That's what he says to the church in Philippi. I want to know Christ. I want his suffering and somehow to attain the resurrection. God's telling him, you're on the right track. You're paying a price, but you're on the right track. And maybe that's our take home for you and me. Sometimes it looks like the world's winning, and sometimes it looks like we're falling apart. Paul's plans kind of fell apart until God came to him and said, don't worry, your plans are going to hold together. And even when it looks like everything's falling apart, if we look, we might find those God wings where God says he's still in charge. And even if things don't turn out the way we think are good here in this world, that we're promised through faithfulness that we will win, and that we will be victorious over all of our enemies, whether it's Satan or sin or death or sickness. It may be a hard road, but we're on the right team. Right. Thank you. Okay. Anybody else? Let's pray. Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear your presence, your movement in our world, and your movement in our lives. We believe that you are almighty, all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful. And we believe that you sent us your Son so that we might be reconciled to you through him. Give us the courage to live a faithful life, to live faithful and courageous no matter what comes our way, so that when we are finished here, you can bring us home to be with you. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, church. We're dismissed.